Let's read Psalm 2 in its entirety, and then let's pray. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Father, this is a great word in this psalm, and I sure hope to do it justice in my preaching of it. I ask your help in this. It's not about how I preach, it's about what I preach. I want to preach your word today. I want us to hear your word today. I want us to hear from you today, and I believe that we all do. We all want that. So please, speak your words of life to us. Speak life into our hearts as you speak truth into our hearts. We look to you for this. We look to no other for this. We know that you are the one true God, the same God that David was looking to when he wrote this psalm, looking out at the rest of the world and what they are doing with you. Give us wisdom. Give us a wise world view, a view of the world that lines up with what you say is true. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I thank God for what is right in the world. You know, I tend to be of a more serious nature than a lot of people, but I'm not a stoic pessimist. I even though I tend to be a little more sober than some other guys, it's not because I have a sour outlook on the world. That's just the way I'm wired. You know, we all go through things in life that tend to wire our personalities a certain way. And, you know, my childhood was not an easy one. I had to grow up fast. And so it gave me a much more sober look on the world. And I've grown up with that. But my point in saying this is to say, it's not because I want to have a sour outlook on the world. I look at the world and I see a lot of beauty to appreciate. I see good things to thank God for. But at the same time, we have to think soberly about what is wrong in the world. Thank God for what is right in the world. But we need to be praying to God about what is really wrong in the world. Because it really does hold true. We have much bad to go with much good. There is real good and real evil. There is real right and real wrong. And unless we just put our heads in the sand and ignore everything going on around us, we have to face what we face. We have to deal with it honestly, even while appreciating what we can enjoy. We have to deal honestly with what cannot be enjoyed, what causes grief and sadness. the world is made up of nations. And quite frankly, the nations are in turmoil today. There is a lot going on in the world right now that is very troubling. With the spread of ISIS wreaking havoc, the resurgence of Russian aggression, the nuclear aspirations of North Korea and Iran, and the weakening of America's stabilizing stance by our current president. This world is in trouble. The big picture of all that is going on in the world is distressing, period. Thank God for little oases of refuge and refreshment and relaxation that He gives us in this world, but the fact is, what is going on in the world right now is distressing. And it can be confusing. I mean, there's a lot to process. You start digging off into the intricacies of relationships between nations and different political policies and what this political figure wants to do in contrast to this other political figure. It can just make you feel like your head is going to explode trying to process all of it. Through all the media outlets, there is a nonstop stream of discussion on what is going on with all the nations, between the nations. How one nation stacks up against another nation. However, for true clarity, that's what we want. We want true clarity. I don't like to be confused. I don't like haziness. I don't like to see through a fog. I want as much clarity as I can possibly see my way through in understanding what is really going on in the world and how I am to approach what is going on in the world in my life that I live, in my family's life. I want clarity. And for true clarity, we need to have more discussion on what is going on, not so much between nation and nation, but between the nations and God. What's happening between the nations of this world and God? The majority of people in the world today have the general idea that God is merely observing how the nations are interacting with each other without being actively involved. You know, many, many people around the world believe in what they call some sort of divine being, what they call God. But the majority of people just see Him as a distant observer. They don't take it for granted that He's actually and actively involved in the affairs of the world today. They just kind of see Him as this huge figure that's kind of sitting back in the shadows, well, and just watching all the nations go about their business with each other. They give little thought to the idea that while there is interaction between one nation and another that is affecting how things are in the world right now, there is also interaction between the nations and God. The question for us Christians, of course, is clear. What does God say about this in His Word? You see, the privilege that we have over and above all other religious groups in the world right now is a Bible that we believe contains the very divine revelation of God Himself. Now, if we believe that, then we should also take it for granted that when we have questions about what is happening in the world around us, we should be able to find answers in this Bible. Because here, God speaks to us. And I believe God speaks to us on this issue we're looking at today. What is happening between the nations and God? And what does that mean for this nation? in what God reveals about what is happening between the nations of all the world and himself, what does that mean for this nation in this part of the world? I want to hit on this today in this message. In Psalm 2, King David gives us a general, broad picture of the interaction between the nations and God. And the picture is not a good one, quite frankly. It's not a good picture. But the psalm is a good word. Psalm 2 begins on a disturbing note and ends on a delightful note. In looking at this psalm, we see the insanity of the nations, the indignation of the Lord, the inheritance of the Son, and the invitation to the nations. Those are the four main points I see in this psalm right now. So first, let's think about the insanity of the nations for a minute. Again, look at what David says in verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The imagery is that the kings and rulers of the nations are gathered around the round table of the world, raging against and vainly plotting to throw off the sovereign authority of Yahweh, the one true God, and his anointed, or his Messiah. That's the picture. To them, the righteous standards of God are restrictive chains around their hearts and their minds. The lordship of God and his Messiah is a chain around their necks, restraining them from the freedom of defining their own existence. And they want no more part of it. Guys, this isn't about the nations getting along with each other. This is about the nations getting out from under the repression of God's rule. Now, King David wrote this psalm, I believe, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, while on the throne of a theocracy. And that just simply means he was king over a nation that identified itself by its relationship with the one true God, who they knew as Yahweh, as best we know how to pronounce the name of God, and was directly governed by the direct and immediate revelation of God. That's what I mean by a theocracy. They didn't have a governing document that was considered secular in its source, like we do today as America. The king and all the ruling officials looked directly to the direct revelation of God as their governing principles, statutes. They believed that God was directly intervening in and guiding the course of the nation. That's how they thought. It was not a pluralistic nation. They had no room for any other religions. They had no room for any other systems of authority. That's what made it a theocracy. Now, King David wrote this psalm while on his throne and looked out at the rest of the world in contrast to Israel and saw all of the other nations living according to their pagan idols. So, for David, there was immediate application of these words that he wrote. It was real for him right then. Looking at Israel as a true nation under God and all the other neighboring nations as nations under their own gods. And wanting it to be that way. Insisting that it was going to be that way. Raging against the idea that it would be any other way. So for David, there was an immediate application of this, but this is a general rule that has spanned all the ages since David and spanned the ages before David. The nations do not agree on everything. That's not what this is about. What this is about is, even though the nations do not agree on everything between the nations, what all the nations do agree on, generally speaking, is their rebellion against the one true God, Yahweh, and His Messiah. Since the fall, the tide of the world as a whole has been against the ruling authority of God. And that's what David is touching on right here. That's what he saw from his throne. And I believe, as the Holy Spirit was leading him, not just in his own immediate application, but looking back through all the ages and looking forward through all the ages, he saw, through the inspired lens of the Holy Spirit's revelation, all the nations raging against the rule of God, vainly plotting together to throw off his chains of authority. And guys, it's happening today. And God is not pleased. That brings us to the indignation of the Lord that David hits on next in verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. David pictures the Lord on his throne in the heavens, laughing in scornful amusement at the uprising of the puny nations on earth, basically mocking them for daring to imagine that they can somehow overpower his overruling hand. It is a ridiculous thought that the nations are going to muster themselves together and put all their resources and power together and throw off the powerful hand of God. Really? God is not laughing in amusement in being entertained. He's laughing at the amusement, the scornful amusement of such puny little people as we are, thinking that we can push off his sovereign hand. The prophet Isaiah helps us see how ridiculous this really is. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he, God, lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So just have this picture in your mind. The smallest little specks of dust on the scales of God wanting to gather themselves together and push off his hand. You see how ridiculous this is? From God's perspective, looking down on a world of nations that generally want to rebel against him, do you see how ridiculous this looks to him? giving no realistic thought to who they are talking about. You know, our problem as fallen human beings is that we tend to shrink God down to fit inside the boxes of our little minds. And God is so far beyond what we can imagine. So far, infinitely beyond what we can come to search out and understand about Him. And He sits on His throne in the heavens and sees all these little specks of dust scampering around, wanting to get out from under Him, wanting to throw off His bonds and throw off His chains. The nations of the world that will not be nations under God have put themselves on the wrong side of God. They have put themselves on the wrath side of God. And in His deep displeasure, His burning anger, He has a word of wrath for them, a declaration that He has set apart and will set up His own king on His holy hill of Zion, which was basically just another name for Jerusalem, looking forward to the Apostle John's, the fulfillment of the Apostle John's prophetic vision of the new Jerusalem, from which Jesus ultimately will overrule and overpower all other kings and kingdoms. That's what David is highlighting here. This is a distressing word for the rebellious nations. God looks out from His universal throne at these specks of dust and says, let me tell you guys something. I've set up my own king. And the implication here, what any other king, what any other authority would understand at hearing that, is that I have set up my own king to crush you. That's why it's a distressing word. That's why David says he speaks this in his wrath against the nations that dare to gather themselves against him. Now that brings us to the inheritance of the Son. Looking forward to the new Jerusalem from which the Son will overrule and overpower all other kings and kingdoms. We read this in verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. David, very simply, is giving us the testimony of the Son here, the Son of God, telling what his Father has told him. Now, we already know that God brought his Son into the world, which is all that he means by today I have begotten you. It doesn't mean that he created him. It just means he brought him forth in his preeminence. And literally, we understand that when Jesus was conceived in the virgin womb of his mother, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the Father says to the Son, I have begotten you. But it goes beyond that. We look forward to when Jesus will come back into the world to rule the world. At his first coming, he told Nicodemus very plainly, I have come to the world to save the world. I have been sent by the Father into the world to save the world. We'll have more on that under the last point. But the point here, in keeping with our text today, is that the day is coming when he is going to step foot back into this world in real time, real space. He is literally going to come back and he is going to literally take over. There will not be any discussion on it. There will be no vote. There will be no election. He will return to rule. And it won't matter what the nations think about it. The Father has offered the nations of the world to His Son as His eternal inheritance and the ends of the earth as His permanent possession. And all the nations that will not bow down will be broken down under His rod of iron. He will shatter and scatter them like the tiniest fragments of the most fragile clay jar, which is what He means by a potter's vessel in the New King James. He's going to bring His rod of iron down on them and just shatter them into a million tiny pieces. That's the picture. However, God has given opportunity to escape His Son's devastating judgment on the world. That brings us to the invitation to the nations in the last verses, 10 through 12. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Guys, the message is crystal clear. And it does not need to be muddied up with sentimental platitudes that only warm hearts without changing hearts. This is a clear call for the kings and judges of this earth to wise up and to receive the Word of God. That's what this means. Wise up and receive the Word of God. You kings of the earth, you judges of all the peoples of the earth, you governors, you senators, you congressmen. Wise up and receive the Word of God. This is a clear and simple call for the rulers of the nations to lead their people in living for God in fear of Him, in reverential awe of Him, while rejoicing in Him with trembling, joyfully recognizing how wonderful He is, even while trembling at how powerful He is. It's both at the same time for one that truly belongs to God. They must come to His Son with a kiss. And here's the picture I see. I'm sure you've seen this in movies. The picture I see is of one coming to a king, bowing down and kissing His royal ring in affectionate allegiance, as an expression of affectionate allegiance. That's the picture I see here when David says, kiss the Son. Kiss Him in affectionate allegiance to Him, affectionate allegiance to His authority over all others. That is how the rulers of this world must kiss the Son of God, lest they kindle the inferno of His anger to a point of no return, and that point is there, and perish in the way they have chosen apart from Him and against Him. If He kindles and unleashes the fire of His wrath only a little bit, they will be absolutely incinerated. But right now, there is an opportunity that they have under the invitation of God. They have an opportunity to step into the blessing of God that is on all those who put their trust in Him. The invitation's there, in front of the whole world. David says in Psalm 16, talking about the blessings of God on those who trust Him, David says in Psalm 16, 9 through 11, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope," speaking to God, "for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Isn't that great? A great picture? Psalm 34, 8 through 10. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned." Praise God. That's the message that God is sending out into the world today. That's the message, the invitation going to the nations of the world today through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You face an eternity of cursedness, but you can face an eternity of blessedness if you will just repent and put your trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we think about the future of this nation, I hope you are thinking about the future of this nation. I hope you are praying for the future of this nation among all the other nations of the world. And listen, I believe that we as Christians should have a global concern for the people of the nations of this world. I believe that's what God tells us to do in His Word. But He also gives us the idea, I think, as I interpret Scripture, that we are to be very concerned about where we live. Where we live in any nation that we happen to live in this period of time, before the return of Christ. We are to be concerned about our immediate neighborhoods, about what's going on with the streets of our neighborhoods right here in this nation that we call home. So we need to think and pray about the future of this nation, but we need to think far beyond the next election. We need to think far beyond the next Supreme Court decision. We need to think about eternity. Because that's where David was looking to when he wrote Psalm 2. He wasn't just thinking about his own immediate context. He was looking forward to the destiny of the nations at the return of Christ, when Christ will come again and set up His permanent, unchanging, unconquerable kingdom. We need to think about that. We need to think about the future of this nation in the context of the return of Jesus. We need to pray and speak up for America not to be infected with the insanity of other nations not under God. For America not to be under the indignation of God. For America to be part of the Son's eternal inheritance from God. For America to hear and heed this gracious invitation from God. Be wise, Mr. President. Be instructed, judges of the Supreme Court. America, kiss the Son. God, bless America as those who put their trust in You. That's how we need to be speaking, and that is how we need to be praying as Christians of this nation in this world of nations. Let's pray now. Father, what is happening in the world is so far beyond us, but we know it's not beyond you. We know that you are not standing off in the shadows, just merely observing all that is happening in the world. You are attentive and you are active. We see the insanity of the nations rebelling against you. We recognize the biblical truth of your indignation toward their rebellion. We recognize the inheritance that you have given to your son for him to forever claim at his return. We also see and thank you for the invitation that you have given to the people of all the nations and all the world to step to your son, to kiss him with affectionate allegiance to him, not just to escape the coming judgment, but to forever live with you under your blessings, the greatest of which is to know you, to know you in knowing your Son. I pray that you'll change hearts this very day with this invitation of your gospel. Make it go out and conquer hearts. Conquer kingdoms, not by physical warfare, but by the spiritual warfare of truth against lies, good against evil, God against ungodliness. You deserve our praise. You deserve our fearful devotion. You deserve for us to rejoice in you with trembling as we see how wonderful you are and how powerful you are. Be glorified today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.